I love children's time. Well, before we get started, I was curious. We had, as Laura Allen shared with you earlier, we had 404 people come out to work for March Mission Madness and serve in our community. How many of you were a part of that 404? Several of you. Okay, now of those, how many of you had to pop some pain relievers this morning before you came to worship? I was hoping I wasn't the only one. But it really was a wonderful day, and I couldn't be more proud to be a part of a church that is busy putting our faith into action and sharing the love of God with our community. That makes me incredibly proud. Well, today we're going to be continuing this series that we've called The Final Day, where we have been very deliberately and methodically walking through the events of the last day of Jesus' life. If you've been with us every Sunday during the season of Lent, you will remember that we started this journey with the Last Supper, when Jesus gathered his disciples together to celebrate the Passover meal. And Passover, of course, was a memory, remembrance, a celebration meal of what God did for the Israelite people when God delivered them from slavery to the Egyptians in the book of Exodus. And so Jesus gathered with his disciples for this Passover meal, and he gave it new meaning. He said, "From now on, when you eat this meal and you break this bread, just know this is my body, which is given for you. And when you drink this cup, remember that this is my blood that is shed for you." And so Jesus transformed the meaning of that Passover meal, and now we celebrate it as communion at least every month. So that was on the first week, and then we know that after the disciples finished this meal, they got up, and Jesus went with some of his disciples over to the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, I've been sharing with you some of my pictures that I've taken across a couple of trips to the Holy Land. And so I want to do that again this morning. This picture, I want to explain to you what you're seeing here. This is a model inside the museum in Israel and in Jerusalem. This is a huge model. You can walk all the way around it. In fact, that's how big it is. These are people right here in the foreground. So you can walk all the way around this thing. And this is the way Jerusalem would have looked in Jesus' day. Now today, if you go to Jerusalem, you won't see this. You'll see the Temple Mount, but you won't see the temple on top of it. Now the Dome of the Rock, you'll see that. You've probably seen that you saw it last week in some of my pictures, but you've probably seen it on TV. The Dome of the Rock sits here now. But this is the way Jerusalem looked in Jesus' day. And so where the Last Supper took place was over in this area, and after the supper was over, Jesus left with his disciples, and this city wall continues on around here, and they would have gone out the gate, down into the Kidron Valley, and over to the Garden of Gethsemane here. This is where Jesus went to pray. He went to get away. And in that prayer, if you remember from a couple weeks ago, Jesus was crying out in agony, and he was praying to God that if there's any other way for the salvation of the world to be accomplished, if there's any other way that the world could be saved, Jesus says, "Please, God, let this cup of suffering pass from me." But then Jesus concluded his prayer, "Not my will, but your will be done. I would rather not suffer this way, God. Father, I know what's going to, the next few hours are going to hold for me. And if there's any other way to do this, please let's do it that way. But not my will, but your will be done." About the time Jesus was finishing up his prayer time of anguish in the Garden of Gethsemane, Judas shows up with temple guards, and they're coming to arrest Jesus. So they come here to the Garden of Gethsemane, and they arrest Jesus, and they drag Jesus back through the Kidron Valley to Caiaphas' house, which is very close to where they started earlier in the night. And so at Caiaphas' house, Caiaphas is the chief priest. So gathered there are chief priests and elders and experts in the law. It's the Sanhedrin court, and they gather to put Jesus on trial. And they've trumped up a lot of charges. They have lots of accusations against Jesus, and there's going to be no justice in this court. It's a kangaroo court. It's all set up. These are trumped up charges, and Jesus doesn't have a chance. So that's going on inside Caiaphas' house, all the while on the outside of Caiaphas' house, as we talked about last week, Peter was busy denying Jesus. Probably one of the most notable failures of the disciples, apart from Judas betraying Jesus, was Peter denying that he even knew who Jesus was. Not once, not twice, but three times he denied his Savior. And then that's where we left off last week, and where we'll pick up today. The Sanhedrin, the chief priests, the elders, and Jesus are here in Caiaphas' house. And they have determined that Jesus is guilty, and they want to do away with Jesus. They want to give him the death penalty. The only problem is they don't have the authority to issue the death penalty. They don't have the power to execute anybody. So they have to drag Jesus to Pontius Pilate, who is the Roman governor over Jerusalem and Judea. He stands in place of Caesar, who is the big emperor in Rome. Pilate is his governor for Jerusalem and Judea. And so the Sanhedrin have to drag Jesus in front of Pilate. And that's where we will pick up our gospel lesson this morning from Mark chapter 15. As soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. They bound Jesus, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate. Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" He answered him, "You say so." Then the chief priests accused him of many things. Pilate asked him again, "Have you no answer? See how many charges they bring against you." But Jesus made no further reply, so that Pilate was amazed. Now at the festival, he used to release a prisoner for them, anyone for whom they asked. Now a man called Barabbas was in prison with the rebels who had committed murder during the insurrection. So the crowd came and began to ask Pilate to do for them according to his custom. Then Pilate answered them, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" For he had realized that it was out of jealousy that the chief priest had handed him over. But the chief priest stirred up the crowd to have him release Barabbas for them instead. Pilate spoke to them again, "Then what do you wish me to do with the man you call the king of the Jews?" They shouted back, "Crucify him." Pilate asked them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released Barabbas for them. And after flogging Jesus, he handed him over to be crucified. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. So here's how I'd like for you to help me this morning. I'd like for you to turn to a couple people around you and ask them this question. The question is, what will you do with Jesus? Can you do that for me? What will you do with Jesus? What will you do with Jesus? I want to take you back to the picture I was just sharing with you a little bit ago, the model of the city of Jerusalem. This is, again, this is the temple. This is where the courts here, where the money changers would have been and where Jesus came in and turned their tables over. This is the Holy of Holies inside here. Only the high priest can go inside there once, one day a year. But this is where all the sacrifices and worship happened for Israel. And over here to the side, you see this appendage to the Temple Mount. This is a later structure that was built by Herod the Great. It's called the Antonia Fortress. It was built and named after Mark Antony, who was a Roman figure. And so this is like garrison. This is barracks for the Roman soldiers. The Jews hated the fact that that was attached to the Temple Mount. They couldn't stand it because, for one, they hated the fact that Rome occupied Israel and occupied Jerusalem. They couldn't stand being under the rule of this foreign force. And they particularly hated the fact that these barracks were that close to the Temple Mount, where this is where they believed the presence of God dwelled and where God lived. And so they hated the fact that the Romans were that close. But the Romans were strategically placed there to keep an eye on what was going on in the temple, because sometimes Jewish worshipers would get so worked up about the fact that they have these Roman occupiers that they get stirred to violence and insurrection. So the troops would hang out here to make sure, kind of keep a watch and make sure everything was okay inside the temple. There's some debate about this, but we believe that this is where Jesus was brought by the high priest, the chief priest, the elders, the scribes, to stand trial before Pilate. And so as we read that lesson today, this Antonia fortress is where we believe that happened, where tradition says that happened. And even though the fortress is no longer there and the temple is no longer there, if you go to Jerusalem today and you want to walk the Via Dolorosa, the way of suffering, from the place Jesus was convicted by Pilate all the way to the cross, this is the place where the Via Dolorosa starts, and it winds around to where we believe he was crucified. So it gives you some context about where all this took place. And it was there in the Antonia Fortress that the chief priest brought Jesus to stand trial before Pontius Pilate. And we think that would have been somewhere around 7 o'clock in the morning. So Jesus has been up all night. He was in Caiaphas' house, in the dungeon, being kept there. And they finally, at daybreak, they bring Jesus before Pilate. Now, we know that from ancient historians, Josephus and Philo, we know that Pilate was a notorious guy. He was known to be cruel and barbaric, even by Roman standards. He was a mean man. And so you would think it's kind of a no-brainer when they haul Jesus before Pilate that for him, he probably doesn't want to be bothered by this. You'd think it'd be a no-brainer. He'd just say, all right, yeah, go ahead and go crucify him. Just don't bother me with this. But surprisingly, that's not how the thing played out. We read in Mark that Pontius Pilate was very reluctant to put Jesus to death. In fact, he tried everything he could to try to release Jesus and to let him go. But the crowd, the chief priests were smart. They stirred up the crowd. And we know that during the Passover, hundreds of thousands of pilgrims would have come from all over the place to come to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. And in those times, with so many pilgrims and so many people, tensions ran high. And the Romans really wanted to keep a watch to make sure that nobody got out of line and tried to start a revolution. So tensions were high, and when the chief priest stirred up the crowd, it was very difficult for Pilate to resist. They dropped Jesus off at Pilate's doorstep. But Pilate knows that most of the charges they brought against Jesus are trumped up. The only one that has any credibility whatsoever is the fact, the accusation that Jesus has claimed to be the King of the Jews, claimed to be the Messiah. And so when Jesus gets before Pilate, the very first question Pilate asks him is, all right, so tell me, are you the King of the Jews? This is an important question because for the Romans, there would have only been one answer to that. The answer to that would have been, of course not. There's only one king of the Jews. His name is Caesar. He lives in Rome. And anybody else who claimed to be king would get squashed. And so in Pontius Pilate's mind, there is one answer to this question. He wants to know, are you the King of the Jews? But Jesus can't say that Caesar is king. And so he's between a rock and a hard place. So he very wisely, Jesus answers Pilate. Pilate says, are you the King of the Jews? Jesus says, you say so. That could be interpreted a couple different ways. It could be that Jesus meant, well, yes, it is as you say, I am the King of the Jews, which would have really gotten him in trouble. Or it could be that what Jesus says could be interpreted, well, those are your words, not mine. There's ambiguity in Jesus' answer. It kind of buys him some time. Are you the King of the Jews? You say so. But Pilate is relentless in his questioning of Jesus. He won't let up that easily, so he keeps questioning and badgering Jesus. But from that moment forward in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus goes silent. He's not going to have anything else to say in the whole Gospel of Mark until he's hanging on the cross. And from the cross, Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? The only words Jesus will utter for the rest of the gospel. Until then, he will be completely silent. Silent in the face of all the accusations, all the questioning, and even through the torture and the beatings and the crucifixion, Jesus is silent. Jesus' silence confuses Pilate. He doesn't know what to make of this. Pilate says, aren't you going to defend yourself? You hear all these accusations they're bringing against you. Aren't you going to say anything? Aren't you going to defend yourself, make your case? Aren't you going to beg for your life? You know what's at stake here. But Pilate's already received everything he's going to receive from Jesus. From this point forward, it's just silence. Which is really interesting because in Jesus' silence, it's like we can hear the echo of the passage that Madison read for us just a little bit ago. It's almost like we can hear the words of the prophet Isaiah, who was writing 600 years before Jesus, when Isaiah said, "He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth." It's like the events of Jesus' time before Pilate and through the torture and crucifixion are living out these prophetic words from the prophet Isaiah. He was oppressed and afflicted, but did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. This passage from Isaiah is a part of a song, the song of the suffering servant. And we can see the connection that Jesus is our silent, suffering servant. Jesus is the Lamb of God who is being led to the slaughter for us. So Jesus refuses to defend himself against the charges of the chief priests. But then in the middle of all this, all of a sudden Mark tells us that there's this custom, that Pilate has this habit of releasing a prisoner. Around this time, during the Passover, Pilate has this habit of releasing a prisoner to the Jewish people to kind of appease them, keep them happy, try to keep the peace. And so Mark tells us about this story, and then Mark tells us about this other guy. This guy who is a prisoner, he's in prison because he's a murderer, he's an insurrectionist, he's been found guilty of stirring up the people to try to raise an army to fight against Rome, and he's been thrown in jail. This prisoner's name is Barabbas. Barabbas. And I'm sure you've heard this story before. You've heard the name Barabbas. But what you might not know is that word, that name, Barabbas, means son of the father. Sort of ironic. Son of the father is what it means. The part of the name Bar, you've seen it. You see it in many names from the ancient world. Bar means son of, and Abba, in the scripture, we see Jesus pray to the Father, to Abba, Father. So Barabbas is son of the father. So the crowd is presented with this choice between this guy whose name means son of the father and this other guy who really is the son of the father. There's more connections than that. Matthew tells us that Barabbas' first name is Jesus. In Matthew 27:16, Matthew tells us it's Jesus Barabbas. So we have this choice, but the crowd is presented with this choice. They can release, Pilate will release to them one prisoner, either this Jesus Barabbas, this guy whose name means son of the father, or Jesus of Nazareth, who really is the son of the father. They have that choice to make. And they are two completely different people. These two Jesuses, they couldn't be more different. Jesus Barabbas is a murderer. He's been working to overthrow the Roman government. He wanted to form an army and fight. He wanted to push them out by the strength of the sword. He'd already committed murder, and he was convinced that violence was the way to get things done. Incidentally, this is exactly the kind of Messiah the Israelite people were waiting on. This is the kind of Messiah they expected. They expected a Messiah, an anointed one, a king, to rise up, to be a political and military hero, to raise an army and force Rome out so that they could be set up as their own kingdom, their own government, just like they were in the days of King David. That's what they wanted. That's what they expected. They expected a Messiah like Jesus Barabbas, somebody who could take over by force and violence. Jesus is not that kind of Messiah. You remember in the garden, just a couple weeks ago, we talked about Jesus praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he's praying hard. Then the temple guards show up, and when they show up to arrest Jesus, do you remember what Peter did? Peter pulled out his sword, and he attacked the servant of the chief priest and cut his ear off. And what does Jesus do? No, Peter. That's not how we do things. That's not how my kingdom is going to operate. You live by the sword, you're going to die by it. That's not the way we do things. We don't battle with the forces of evil and wickedness like that. If we don't do battle with oppression and darkness, we don't battle it that way. We've got another way to battle it. If you're going to be my disciple, here's how we're going to battle it. We're going to battle evil by turning the other cheek. If you're going to be my disciple, here's how we're going to do war with the forces of darkness. So we're going to do it by loving our enemies and praying for those who persecute you. That's how we're going to do it. If you're going to be my disciple, this is how you got to do it. If you can't figure out how to do that, then just pay attention, because I'm about to show you how. I'm about to go to the cross, and I'm going to show you what it's like to love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you and forgive the people who are doing horrible injustice to you. Pay attention. This is how I want you to be as my disciple. I'm going to show you how to love your enemies. If you're going to be my follower, you can't place your trust in violence, because violence is too weak a force to place your trust in. If you're going to be my disciple, you have to place your trust in something much more powerful than violence, and that is love. This incredible, self-sacrificial, self-giving love that is far more powerful than violence. So the crowd had a choice. They had this revolutionary named Jesus Barabbas, who is attempting to take over the world by violence and force. And then we've got a drastically different revolutionary, Jesus of Nazareth, who is attempting to take over the world with love. It's worth noting that Barabbas and others like him, there are plenty more zealots, people who tried to take over by force, and lots of people who tried to raise up against Rome and drive them out and defeat the Roman army. None of them ever succeeded in defeating the Romans. But Jesus' followers did. They didn't do it by swords. And it took about 300 years, but eventually that powerful force of love won. Because little by little and person by person, the love of God took over the Roman Empire as people were converted to this way of Jesus. They became Christians and then took over the world. Eventually, they chose Jesus of Nazareth, the real Son of the Father. Of course, that didn't happen that day. That didn't happen in the Antonia Fortress. That day, Pilate gave the crowd a choice: Jesus Barabbas or Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And to Pilate's dismay, even though Jesus wasn't guilty of any crimes really, to Pilate's dismay, the crowd that day chose Barabbas to be released. They screamed for his freedom. The problem was, he really deserved death. According to Roman law, he was supposed to die. He was guilty. But he doesn't die. He doesn't die because Jesus ends up taking Barabbas' place. Barabbas doesn't die because Jesus dies in his stead. Adam Hamilton says that Barabbas was the first sinner for whom Jesus died. Barabbas was the first sinner for whom Jesus died. He was not the last, but he was the first, because Jesus immediately died in Barabbas' place. Jesus died in his place. Does that sound familiar? It should. Because Jesus also died in our place. Because Jesus also, like he did for Barabbas, Jesus gave his life for our life. And that's exactly where we're going to pick up next week, when, after this, Jesus goes to be flogged and crucified. But before we break for the day, I want to leave this for you to ponder. The crowd cried, "Give us Barabbas." And shocked, Pilate asked an all too important question. He couldn't believe it. They wanted Barabbas. And so his question was, "Well, then what do you want me to do with Jesus?" Now, we know how Pilate ultimately answered that question. But what about you? How do you answer that question? What will you do with Jesus? The only appropriate answer to that question, the only right response to the fact that Jesus gave His life for ours, to the fact that Jesus died in our place just like He died in Barabbas' place, the only proper response is for us in turn to give our lives to Jesus for His glory, for His service in this world. Every time we gather at this table, we pray in our communion liturgy. There's a part of the Great Thanksgiving Prayer where we pray that we offer ourselves as a holy and living sacrifice in union with Christ's offering for us. You remember that part of the prayer? We offer ourselves as a holy and living sacrifice in union with Christ's offering for us. That's really the only way to respond to this incredible love through the way that Jesus has taken over the world and the fact that Jesus gave His life in exchange for ours. The only response is for us to then give our lives to Him. So Pilate's question really becomes our question. What will you do with Jesus? Amen.